All of you here today for what is feeling at least with some sense of regret my last Sunday with you all here. I've certainly enjoyed spending some time in the Word, in particular, particularly here in 1 Peter, as we've been looking at the letter that he wrote to the churches that were suffering in Asia Minor. And I noticed that on your announcements you have your deep cleaning day, and there was not a location that was specified for that. So if you'd like to have that at my house, I will volunteer that and try to be hospitable for you if you'd like to practice your deep cleaning skills at my place. Before we get into God's Word, let us pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for speaking to us and revealing yourself to us through the Old and the New Testaments. And that over a portion of so many years, over so many different places of the Middle East, you caused your word to come into written form that we might be privileged to study it, to examine it, to investigate it. And through your Holy Spirit, that we would be able to apply it to our minds and to our hearts and to our everyday walk with thee. We ask that as we finish this study in 1 Peter today, that you would open up who we are to this text, that it would speak to us in a clear and profound way. We humbly ask this in your name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, I would ask you to turn to 1 Peter at near the very end of your New Testament, where we've been spending the last few weeks. And today we're going to begin looking at verse 13 through verse 21. And so use your own Bibles. This happens to be my translation, which I have been reading out of, and we'll read this morning. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. And we'll endeavor to try to get through verse 21 today. Therefore, having girded your minds for action and remaining alert, set your hope ultimately upon the grace being brought to you with the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not allow yourselves to be molded by the lusts of your former ignorance, but in conformity with the Holy One who called you, you too be holy in all your conduct. For it is written that you shall be holy because I am holy. And since you call upon a Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with reverence throughout the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile conduct inherited from your ancestors, not with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb flawless and faultless. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world and was made manifest in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith may also be your hope in God. And we've taken a look at this basic outline, which I've shown you before on 1 Peter, but simply for the fact that we have some visitors with us today and to, in a sense, try to catch some folks up so that we're all on the same page this morning. We have been just in the first portion of 1 Peter. At the beginning of March, for the first 2 weeks, we got through the first two verses, so just a verse a week, and last week somehow, through the power of the Holy Spirit, we made it through all the way through verse 12. But you can see here as you look at the outline of 1 Peter that the theme here has to do with suffering Christians. And just by way of review, if you want to flip back one page in your Bible to chapter 1 in 1 Peter, we'll just quickly do a review here for a few minutes and then get into our teaching for today. We recognize first that even in 1 Peter verses 1 and 2 and what we call this prescript or epistolary prescript to this letter, that there contains within those two verses a number of different themes that Peter is going to draw on and that we will see even today as we look at these verses throughout this letter. And we looked at a few words there, namely those that, at least reading here out of the NASB, that those who reside as aliens or strangers or foreigners, Peter writes, to those who are scattered throughout the diaspora, and he lists here a number of different Roman provinces that were located in Asia Minor. And so this was a letter, we believe, that Peter wrote to a number of churches that were scattered throughout the rural areas in this particular portion of the Roman Empire. And we know that in the years 64 and 65, after Christ had died, that there was a great fire that took place in Rome, and people were beginning to accuse the emperor Nero of having started that fire, and he needed to find a scapegoat, somebody to blame for the destruction that was taking place within the city of Rome. And because the Christians there were already outcasts in society, were already these strangers or aliens who were living there and didn't worship the Roman gods, it became very convenient for Nero to assign this blame and begin a tremendously large and powerful persecution against these Christians, first beginning in Rome and then spreading to all of these provinces. And then Peter writes in verse 2, where we spent the second week, where he says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. And we talked a little bit that week about the role of the Father and the Spirit and the work of Jesus Christ in our salvation. And we spent a significant amount of time taking a look at this word here in the Greek meaning that's translated here, as I mentioned, I think incorrectly, as to obey, but was actually referring to the obedience that Jesus Christ had shown to God's will by being obedient to what God had called him to do, that is, dying on the cross, and that it was through Christ's obedience and Christ's suffering that we have our salvation. And then last week, we looked at a number of the reasons, as Peter begins to move into the main body of the letter, why he praises the Lord. And we mentioned that last week he begins the main portion of the letter with praise to God the Father, and that he concludes this epistle in the same way. And we talked last week about this living hope as opposed to the dying hope of the world that we have through Jesus Christ, the imperishable inheritance that is set aside for us already in heaven, and then the salvation that we have, the grace that was brought to us through Jesus' work at the cross, but a salvation that will also be brought to completion or to perfection when Jesus Christ comes again at the end of time. And so today, Peter begins to make a bit of a switch here in verse 13. And until this point, he's been primarily writing in what we would call an indicative sense. He's simply writing about the work of God the Father, the work of the Holy Spirit, the work of Jesus Christ. And now in verse 13, we have, even in English, we can see the distinction or the transition that Peter is making here when we have this Greek word dio, or therefore, that begins in verse 13. So this idea of describing and talking about God has now shifted to a portion of the letter where Peter is now exhorting or encouraging the believers in Asia Minor to behave and act in a certain way. So just as an introduction to the verses that we're going to be looking at today, I've already mentioned here that following this opening blessing and assurance to the believers of their favor with God, Peter now shifts from declaration to exhortation. And that expanding on the themes of the previous sections that we've already had a chance to go through, he now draws out of this first portion of the book a number of behavioral consequences. And so in this portion of Scripture that I want to look at today, and in sometimes in academic terms, we can refer to this as a pericope. And when we talk about a portion or particular passage of Scripture, it's And when we divide Scripture out, when we can go back and look at the original Greek manuscripts, there are no chapters and there are no verses, but it's just continual block text that seems to go on and on endlessly. So part of the challenge is when we produce our English translations of the Bible, for example, is how do we begin to divide this text in a way that is true to the inspiration, in inerrancy of the Word, but in a way that we can understand it. And so this idea of a pericope is just what portion of Scripture, part of Scripture, can exist as a complete thought in and of itself. And so these verses here, 13 to 21, encapsulate a certain complete thought that Peter has that he's trying to get across and to teach to these Christians here in Asia Minor. And so when we look at the passage today from 13 to 21, we have some opening and closing units. And they both deal with the subject of hope, a topic that we've already talked about before. So that we have this emphasis on hope in the final portion of verse 13, and then at the end of the passage, in verse 21, we also have an emphasis on hope. But in between these opening and closing units on hope, we have what we would say two internal subunits which have holiness as their unifying theme. And so in verses 14 to 16, we have the holiness of believers, which models that of a holy God who has called them. And then in verses 17 to 21, to divide this out, we could say that their holiness is being talked about in the person of Christ, through whom their redemption was secured. Now, this entire pericope or portion of Scripture as a whole has what we call a chiastic structure. And we'll talk about this more as I go to the next slide. But it's a certain poetic structure or literary structure that unites these two themes of hope and holiness and describe them as the hallmarks of the reborn children of God. So Peter's saying, based on everything that I've already written to you, describing the work of God the Father and the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ and the salvation that you have, now as a result of that, what is going to classify you or be as your hallmarks as reborn children of God are these themes of hope and holiness. And so when we look at the passage today, we can see, as I mentioned, that hope is in verse 13, our two themes of holiness in verses 14 to 16, and then talking about Christ's holiness again in 17 to 21, and then ending again with hope. And to define a little bit further, and I think this will be helpful for you as you study all of Scripture, and particularly the Old Testament, because you will find this prophetic structure in the wisdom literature, in the prophets, and in the Psalms. And so this idea of a chiasm or a chiastic structure refers to simply a literary structure that was used in ancient literature, including epic poetry. So we find this in the Odyssey and in the Iliad. We find it in Hebrew scriptures, in the Torah, and then also in the Christian scriptures in the Holy Bible. And the idea is that in the text there are certain concepts or ideas that if you think of them as being placed in a special ring structure or a symmetrical order or pattern to emphasize the priority of the concepts or the certain centrality of them. So, for example, suppose that the first topic in a biblical text that you're looking at happens to be labeled, we'll just call it topic A. And the second topic is labeled by B, and the third topic is labeled by C. And as you look in your Scripture, sometimes you will notice that these topics appear in a certain order and then almost seem to reverse themselves on the other side of the passage. So you could be talking about topic A, B, and C as you go through a passage, and then it seems that the writer begins talking about the last thing he talked about and then goes to the second thing he talked about and then ends with what he talked about first. So you have this pattern of ABC or CBA that runs through the text. And so sometimes these are called chiasms or symmetric structures or ring structures or just concentric structures because you have a number of topics that are layered within each other. But it's important to note that the emphasis that the poet or writer is trying to make centers on the middle portion of the structure. It's, in a sense, the main point. We can have these outer circles of topics, and we get in a little bit closer, and then that center point is what becomes the thrust of the entire passage. And so this section is joined, as I mentioned, to the previous verses by this particle, therefore, in verse 13, introducing inferences drawn from this previous section. And then Paul also draws, as he writes this passage, on a word that what we might call a link word, linking the first portion of 1 Peter with this text by the repetition of the word grace. And so as Peter is writing here in this poetic structure where we find the theme of hope, holiness, A and B, and then B and C again, and then holiness, and then ending with hope. He's drawing really on at least four different strands of thought that we found in our previous studies. And I'll just go through these fairly quickly, but you can see how some of the things that we were talking about in previous weeks that I said would be coming into the theme of the letter are now finding their, we can see exactly what they are. And so First Peter is writing about setting hope firmly on the grace coming with the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he mentions this here in verse 13, and there are other scriptural references here to where he's mentioned this in the first portion of the letter. And as always, if you'd like this, I had a couple people wanted this emailed to them last week, and I'd be more than happy to email this PowerPoint to you if you don't want to have to hurry and scribble notes along. So he talks about this idea of grace and fixing our hope on God's grace in this portion of the letter, as he did in the beginning. He talks about the obedience that children of God owe the Father from whom they have been reborn. We find that talked about here in verses 14 and 17, and that again is pulling from verse 3 from chapter 1. Thirdly, he's developing this theme of the holiness of believers, which should be consistent with the God who has called them. And we find this exhortation here in verse 15. And a holiness also consistent with their sanctification by the Spirit, going back again to verse 2, and their redemption through the blood of Christ, which he's talking about here in verses 18 and 19, and again going back to these first two verses in 1 Peter. So when we talked about and why we spent so much time on those two introductory verses is that Paul is continually pulling things, or Peter is continually pulling things out of that first portion of Scripture and developing them in more depth and more profundity as he goes along and writes this letter. And lastly, the last concept that he seems to be bringing in is this idea of reverent conduct and hope that's appropriate for strangers living in this diaspora, the scattering during their stay here, on earth. So in addition to drawing from the first portion of his letter, Peter, we notice in this passage, is also going back much further in time and drawing on ancient strands of thought from the Hebrew Bible or the Old Testament, which he very creatively weaves together here in this particular passage of Scripture. And so we can see, for example, elements from the Exodus story, and we have this phrase from the Old Testament where it talks about girding your loins, and here it's in reference to girding your mind. We have the theme of redemption, the theme of the blood of the Lamb coming from the Exodus story, and this idea of separation and sanctification. We find within these few verses in 1 Peter what we call the imperative of the holiness code, or its encapsulation in verse 14 and 16. And what we mean by the holiness code is a large section of the book of Leviticus that talks about some of the legal requirements for the people of Israel at that day in terms of how they should build the tabernacle, how their practices of worship should take place. And Peter is drawing on a certain portion of that here in this text. And the other thing that he's talking about here is Israel's experience, and we talked about this Greek word the first Sunday that I was here, this poroikia, or this sense of being strangers or foreigners in the land. So he's not only talking about some initial things in the first part of his letter that he's drawing in, but going back to the Old Testament as well and making a connection between how they are living their lives now as suffering Christians in Asia Minor in this diaspora, in a sense comparing it and linking it to some degree at least, the diaspora or scattering of the Jews during the time of their exile in the Old Testament. So we'll just take a look at a couple of different things in some verses here during this passage, which I think will help open up and unpack some of what Peter is talking about here. I mentioned this, prepare your minds for action. And a number of translations translate it that way, which is an accurate translation of the concept, but it's literally found in the Greek as gird up the loins of your mind. And so in today's vernacular, we might say that Peter is saying to these Christians, the first thing that you need to do is roll up the sleeves of your mind. And you need to get ready for something. You need to prepare yourself for what is to come. And so this idea of girding the loins in the Old Testament was customary among the Levites, where persons wearing long robes needed to hike them up in order to prepare for strenuous activity. And so that's that same image that Peter is telling these suffering Christians, that you need to prepare yourself for activity. Get ready for something that is going to be strenuous. And this idea of girding your loins or girding your minds also recalls this Passover festival, which commemorated God's liberation and the redemption of his people from bondage. And so we can read, for example, in Exodus chapter 12, "Now you shall eat in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." And so we know that from studying the Passover in the Old Testament, that the idea, and even if we've done a Christian celebration of that during Passover with a Seder meal, if you've had a chance to do that, the idea is that it is not a long, languishing meal, but it is a meal that is practiced with the idea of there is something that we're going to have to do. We are going to have to be a people with a purpose that is on the move. And so Peter, by saying, "Gird up your loins," in this passage, is also, for these Jews, very much connecting it with their Passover rites. He also mentions here, in addition to girding up your mind, but to keep sober in your spirit. And so Peter denotes mental and spiritual alertness, sobriety or freedom from spiritual stupor or drunkenness, and the kind of mental self-control that we need to have or that is called for in the critical hour. And metaphorically, we might say it means not to lose control of ourselves by imbibing or drinking in or becoming drunk in the world's sinful system. So as obedient children, he's talking about here in verse 14 the proper place or understanding of obedience. And we talked about before that it is the obedience of Jesus Christ that provides the paramount basis and model for the obedience of believers and their subordination to God's will. And the Greek word here that we translate as or as obedient children might be better understood as since. They're not trying to make an as-like comparison here, but it's really that sense of since that you since you are obedient children. Not encouraging them to obedience, but recognizing the fact that they have already displayed some degree of obedience already. And he says, "Do not be conformed or molded to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance." And we see the Apostle Paul echoing the same language in Romans chapter 12, where Paul writes, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." And it seems here that Peter is really taking Paul's teaching and using it in this same context as well. It's nearly a word-for-word description from the book of Romans. And I think it's important here that as we look at this text, and I don't know what your translations say, but some will say passion, but I know mine in the NASB says, you know, "Do not be conformed to the former lusts." And sometimes in our culture, we can tend to think of that just in terms of sexual temptation, but Peter is talking about something that is far more broad than just that narrow sense of lust, but he's referring more broadly to all of our cravings or our desires and our passions. So the idea of "do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance" is a broader exhortation to leave behind a certain way of life, a certain way of thinking that you had when you were ignorant before you were reborn as children of God. And so one of the things that I think he's referring to is this desire that we all have to fit in with the culture around us. And we know, and we've already talked about, that part of the reason that these Christians were suffering wasn't only because of the persecution that they were receiving from Nero, but it was simply the fact that a number of these Christians, Jews and Gentiles, the Jews certainly were living in a culture that was very different from their own. They didn't worship the Roman gods, and they certainly didn't fit in society. And so I think Peter here is also reminding them that you need to leave behind this idea that you had of wanting to fit in, to be a part of the culture. And so in verse 15, he continues, "But like the Holy One who called you." Now, this description here that Peter uses to describe God is very unique in the New Testament. And it's only used here in 1 Peter, but again, it has a significant amount of precedence in the Old Testament. And we have there the phrase, the Holy One of Israel, was a designation for Yahweh, which is typically just written in these four letters. But the idea here of the Holy One, when we go back to try to discover what its meaning is from the Old Testament, has various shades of meaning, and in conjunction with other terms, it expresses this idea of God's awesomeness, of God's power, of His glory, of His majesty, of the wonder of the Lord, God's distinctiveness, His separateness, and at the same time, God's intolerance for all that is evil, for all that is impure, unclean, polluted, or profane. And so the holiness of God then is the basis and model for the holy behavior of God's obedient children. And then we have here what seems to be moving into the center portion of the passage as we think about the structure. We've talked about fixing your hope, and now we've been talking about the holiness of believers, and we're moving into this holiness of Christ. But right at the middle of this, we have this particular verse that says, "Be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" And so Peter here is directly quoting from the Old Testament and from this holiness code that I talked about that we find in Leviticus chapter 17 to 26. And we find this refrain, "You shall be holy, for I am holy," mentioned throughout this portion of Leviticus. The writer of the law here continually just repeats this and repeats this and repeats this. And so it's a theme that we find constantly moving through this portion of Leviticus. And so it helps to understand this as a holy identity, that is who we are in Jesus Christ, as people that have been chosen, are in the process of being sanctified, and people who can fix our hope on the grace that is yet to come, requires of us a holy conduct in conformity with God's holiness and obedience to His will. And I think it's important to understand that when we're talking about holiness in this sense, it is very easy for our minds to begin to slip into thinking about a works-based salvation, that somehow I need to be holy in order to earn God's favor, or I need to do the right things and behave in a certain way in order to earn God's favor. And one of the things that I love about 1 Peter is that he's already talking about the grace that has been given to us already in Jesus Christ. Our salvation has been provided for. Our obedience, we learned, was even provided for in the obedience of Jesus Christ. And so that when we're talking about holiness here, Peter takes this central concept, this point that he wants to drive home about right behavior and right thinking, and he encapsulates it in this understanding of hope. So it's not presented in terms of a legalism, in terms of a works-based salvation, but it's presented as being the center of what it means to hope. And so that hope and holiness go together is the hallmark of people that have been reborn children of God. Verse 17. He writes, "And since you address the Father as one, and these new Christian community as well as ancient Israel conceptualized and called upon God as Father. And it implies God's creative or even procreative powers, His paternal affection for us, the Father's care and authority over us, and His function that we find in Psalm 69 as being the Father of the fatherless." Now, there's a lot that's going on in contemporary theology today that would like to set aside this idea of the fatherhood of God, saying in a sense that the people who wrote Scripture and these early Christian believers were living in a patriarchal Greco-Roman culture, and they simply, as they were writing Scripture and thinking about their faith, adopted this patriarchal idea from their culture and put it on their faith, and saying that we really today shouldn't call God as Father, but that God can be God can be mother, or God can be almost anything these days. But Peter here is pointing out the necessity of maintaining this idea of addressing God as Father, and that it's not part of simply the cultural milieu in which the early church found itself, but it's how God has revealed Himself to us. The second thing I'd like to point out in this phrase is the first portion of it, where it says, since you address, or we might say, since you call on the Father, the one who is the Father. And the emphasis here isn't so much, it's about calling God Father and understanding what that is, but there's a second level or deeper level of meaning here that when we look at the Greek seems to come out, and it's calling upon God. So it's this idea of calling God Father and understanding that God has revealed Himself that way. But Peter is also talking about the necessity of calling on the Lord or relying on God in prayer. And then he says here, if you address the Father as one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay here on earth. Now, this particular word fear that we find in this verse is this Greek word here, and just pronounce it and you'll begin to understand how it comes into English, phobo. And it's the root that we have for phobia, or for fear. But this Greek word here for phobo denotes an almost elemental or immediate reaction of awe or dread or reverence. We find it in Scripture described as fear and trembling at the manifestations of the holiness or the majesty, the mercy and the power of God and His merciful actions. And it seems like even in this particular time, and I think it applies to us today as well, that we understand that we have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and how much we treasure that intimacy on a daily basis as we read Scripture and we pray to God. But sometimes I think we can also sometimes carry that so far that we treat God almost as if the buddy who we can go to the bar with on Friday night and sit at the bar stool, and He's just our buddy. And sometimes it's easy to lose sight of the fact that God is an awesome, powerful, holy, majestic, wonderful God that should hear, as Peter said, also cause in us this almost immediate or instinctual reaction of awe or even of a holy dread or a reverence of this majesty or sovereignty of who God is. So Peter here is saying that address God as Father, call upon Him in prayer as Father, but do it in such a way that you have an understanding of God's glory that causes this sense of, not a negative sense, but a biblically driven Holy Spirit sense of fear of the Lord. Knowing that you were not redeemed like perishable things, like silver or gold. And so the Greek word here that we translate as redeemed, we could translate it really a number of different ways. We could say it's being freed by paying a ransom, or set free, or rescued. And we know, obviously, that this is a widespread metaphor, or way of describing salvation in the early church when it's combined with the blood of Christ. And we see this here in verse 19, where he emphasizes the importance of the atonement of Jesus Christ, Christ's death on the cross, where he says, but with precious blood, as of the Lamb, unblemished and spotless or flawless or faultless, as I translated it, the blood of Christ. And so in verse 18, he also talks about this way of life that he's calling these communities to, in distinction from the way of life that they inherited from their forefathers. And he's not merely referring to certain ways of behaving here, but this idea of a way of life means somehow setting yourself apart from their values and their norms and your commitment and their commitments. So talking about the forefathers, he says, don't live the way that your forefathers lived, in that feudal way. And this idea of feudal and that we find in the Old Testament and the Hebrew words that are similar to it in meaning are regularly used by Israelites to condemn the idolatrous ways of the pagans as being empty or useless or worthless or lacking in honor. So this word feudal here has all of those definitions packed into it. And it also stood in direct contrast to one of the philosophies of the day in this Greco-Roman culture, in the sense that older is better, but oldest is best. Now, the older I get, the more tempted I am to believe this. And for the youth in the room, this is kind of the Peter goes against this thing can be kind of a liberating thing. And for those of us that are constantly getting older, this seems to make more sense and less sense to us, more sense to us, but youth would certainly be more attracted to what Peter's trying to say here. And so in verses 20 and 21, we read that, "For he," that is Jesus Christ, "was foreknown before the foundation of the world." And so here in this sense, Peter's also going back to right where we were back in verse 2, when we talked a little bit about God having a foreknowledge of who we were and what kind of an intimate relationship or knowing that was. But here, Peter also refers to Jesus Christ in the same way, as being foreknown like those whom God has chosen. And we see this very explicitly where Luke writes in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, where he, Jesus, was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. And one of the last phrases here in our scripture, "But he has appeared," Jesus Christ has appeared in these last times "for the sake of you." And so the idea here of last times, I think, refers to this place between the first advent of Christ and his physical birth and his second coming. And as we take a look at Scripture and want to properly divide that, we may nuance that a little bit further and say that it's in this age of grace that we currently live right now, that Christ has appeared to us for our sake, for our benefit, with this offer of his grace. That's a period of God's administration or way of dealing with us until he comes again in glory. And then we read here, "But he has appeared to you in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope," that should be "are," not "and," "are in God." And so we seem to have going back again to verse 2, that our participations in the sufferings and the glory of Jesus Christ is being the foundation for our own faith and our own hope in God. So Peter here, as he's moving into this period of exhortation, moving into the imperative rather than just describing what God has done for us, has wrapped up these two concepts very nicely, this idea of hope, and that no matter what it is we go through in this life, that we're able to fix our hope on this grace that God has shown to us. But that at the same time is the core portion of that, as people that have been saved by God, that have been set apart by God. And because of everything that we've read about in the previous verses, we get to this very clear therefore, which sets this portion of the text off in a completely different area. But because of everything that Jesus Christ has done before, we now are exhorted to behave in a certain way, and that's first fixing our hope on Jesus Christ, and then also living a holy lifestyle that is a witness not only to God of our relationship with him, but it was a witness to the other non-believers that were living in Asia Minor at this time. We've got a few minutes here. Let me read just the final portion of 1 Peter chapter 1, and then we'll actually wrap this chapter up. Verse 22. "Since you have in obedience the truth purified, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love for the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable." And he's using again here the same language that he used to describe our inheritance that's in heaven, this idea of it being an imperishable inheritance. "That is through the living and enduring word of God." And then these last two verses where Peter is quoting from the prophet Isaiah are some of my favorite in all of Scripture. "For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word that was preached to you." And so addressing these Christians who are suffering Peter is saying, pay attention to the Scriptures, that they're a revelation for you. And at this time, the New Testament hadn't come together as canon, and the Old Testament was just in the final process of being canonized by the Jewish believers. But he said that the Word of God that stands, that does not wither, is that Word that was preached to you. The apostles who came and as missionaries and preached God's Word to you and you were saved, that teaching is the Word of God that no matter what happens in life, that we can rely on His Word. And I think that also speaks to us today, is that this is the enduring Word of God. It doesn't fade, it doesn't lose its beauty or its wondrous nature, but because it's the revelation of Jesus Christ, in its study and our meditation on this Word, we too can have hope and holiness and be the hallmark of God's reborn people. Let us pray. Father God, we thank You for our salvation. Lord, we thank You for the hope that You have given us through the sanctification of the Spirit, through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Lord, let us seek to be a people who are holy because You are holy. Lord, but not out of a sense of guilt or legalism or that it's something that we must do or that we should do, but that, Lord, that this is an immediate reaction of our heart to Your grace. It is a reaction to the hope that we have in You. It is a way that we want to live that is in response to the inheritance that is stored up and protected for us in heaven. And Lord, it's the only way that we can think of to say thank You for the shedding of Your blood on the cross that redeemed us, that paid the ransom for our sins. Lord, I pray for Manchac Bible Fellowship that they would continue to live in Your hope and Your holiness, and be grounded in the revelation of Your Word through Scripture, that they would remain faithful and steadfast and true, and be a witness not only to You, but to the community in which they live. We ask this all through Your precious and holy name. Amen.